This evening, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 19. Most of you are probably familiar with 1 Kings 18, no doubt, the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and his great victory over the prophets of Baal and Baal worship. But then there is this great descent from the mountain, both physically and spiritually, as Elijah flees for his life into the desert. And I'd like for us to pick up this evening in verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that you would illumine our minds, that we may know more of the hope to which we have been called. We pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you allow yourself to be known. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, whenever you find a loose thread on your clothing, what is your first instinct? Well, if you're anything like me, your first instinct is to pull the thread. If it looks out of place, spoils your neat appearance, so you give that thread a good pull. But pulling a loose thread can be risky, as I found out recently. I saw a little thread hanging from the cuff of my shirt, so I gave it a pull, and it just kept coming and coming and coming. Before I could stop myself, I had 4 or 5 inches of thread and an unfastened button. Very inconvenient. Had to go home and take my $2 sewing kit and restore that button to the sleeve. How quickly things can unravel. Life is like that loose thread sometimes, where one minute we're on top of the world, the next minute everything unravels like an unruly spool of thread. And I would argue that Elijah is in the midst of a loose thread experience, where in 1 Kings 18 he's on top of the world. The Lord shows this brilliant display of his glory. His fire comes down out of heaven and consumes his sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal are then killed. And when the people see this fire coming down out of heaven, they fall on their faces and they say, "The Lord, he is God." And it was a great triumph. And Baal worship would now cease, and Ahab and Jezebel would be overthrown, right? Isn't that what happened? Wrong. In fact, when Jezebel hears of Elijah's exploits from her husband Ahab, she doesn't turn from Baal worship. She doesn't repent. She doesn't doubt that this is what happened, that these miraculous things happened. But she says, "I don't care. I want Elijah dead." And she gets word to him, "Elijah, your days are numbered." And in verse 3 of 1 Kings 19, it says that Elijah was afraid. He arose and ran for his life. I mean, what a reversal. Jezebel is Elijah's loose thread moment, where in just a matter of hours, that little loose thread has been pulled and Elijah's great victory is turned into a time of despair. And isn't it fascinating the way that God has his manner of exposing the weaknesses of his servants in Scripture? I think we live in a culture, maybe I say the culture at large, that has a fascination with the weaknesses of prominent people. Sometimes we take a strange and perverse excitement in watching their lives unravel. And think of Tiger Woods. All I have to say is Tiger Woods, the public humiliation that he has endured, and the media's frenzied attempt to report every salacious detail of this scandal. And the higher the person of prominence, the harder they fall. And we are especially fascinated when an athlete or a politician or a celebrity claims some kind of moral high ground. You know, I don't think Tiger Woods ever claimed any kind of moral high ground, but many athletes are watching with fascination what's going to happen with Lance Armstrong. These recent allegations that have come out that his former teammate has made, that he was using performance-enhancing drugs. He is one of the most respected athletes in the country. He's raised millions of dollars in cancer awareness and has been an inspiration to many by beating the disease himself. But for Lance, that moral high ground is central to his identity. As he says in response to the various allegations that have been made against him, "I have done too many good things for too many people." Now lay aside the poor theology that we hear in that statement, but he is claiming some kind of moral high ground that is central to his identity. And if that is shaken, you know, we will see. I mean, maybe such a scandal would awaken people to the folly of elevating athletes and celebrities and politicians to such angelic status. Maybe that would serve a good purpose. But when we see the Scripture expose the weaknesses of God's servants, I think we take a measure of comfort. I think there's this inclination that we have to put these men and women on pedestals. And it's nice for us to see, yes, they are human after all. Yes, they do make mistakes. They do need to be redeemed. They are sinners. And Elijah's descent, when we see Elijah descend from the mountaintop and come down into the wilderness, that resonates with us because we've had similar experiences, haven't we? Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage, points out that it was almost inevitable that after an excitement so high and so strong on Mount Carmel, that Elijah would be despondent. We shouldn't expect to remain on the mountaintop forever. God did not give us the emotional capacity, the constitution, to stay at such a fevered pitch emotionally. Why is it that we're so exhausted after a big event like a wedding or a funeral or a big move? We've exerted a lot of energy. We've been at our peak. We've been at a very fevered pitch for quite a while, and we just kind of come crashing down. There was another 19th century minister named Benjamin Morgan Palmer, a Southern Presbyterian minister, who made this observation. "The wear and tear of strong excitement, if continuous, would destroy life. The sword will cut through the scabbard if too frequently drawn." And God has constituted the emotions like the tides of the sea, now rising to their flood, then ebbing back to the deep. So here is Elijah experiencing this moment of spectacular brilliance, resplendent glory, as God manifests himself on Mount Carmel. And then it all falls apart as Jezebel pulls at that loose thread. And once the excitement wears off, now he's left with despair. We could even say he's left with the ordinary. And we shouldn't despise the ordinary. Ordinary day-to-day activities may seem mundane and monotonous to us, but they can provide a measure of balance and stability. Think of all the activities that you do every day that are mind-numbingly boring. I think brushing my teeth twice a day, I think exercise, I think all the things that are involved with keeping your body in good working condition, those things can be mind-numbingly boring. But overall, their overall contribution, you collect, you know, over time, that collective contribution aids in my overall health. And spiritually, I think this is what Elijah had to learn, that he's seen this brilliant display of God's glory. Perhaps he expected the people to rise up and to remove Ahab and Jezebel from power, to overthrow their reign, and this has not happened. And so now the action shifts from the mountaintop to the desert. We go from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb, a distance of about 400 miles. Mount Horeb, incidentally, is the same mountain as Mount Sinai, just another name for Mount Sinai. So Elijah takes this 400-mile trek, roughly, if I were in Savannah, it's roughly the distance from Savannah to, I don't know what it is from St. Simon, but roughly from Savannah to the border of North Carolina, Virginia. So he takes this trek from the mountaintop down into the wilderness. And when he's in the wilderness, we see that he is a broken man because he's seen so little fruit for his ministry, he thinks. He has a death wish. He asked the Lord to die. I mean, if he really wanted to die, why didn't he just stay back in Jezreel where Jezebel was, and she gladly would have accommodated him? But in his despair, our gracious Lord shows kindness to him by sending an angelic messenger to bring him food and nourishment. And when he gets to Mount Horeb, when he gets to Mount Sinai, he holes up in a cave there in the mountain, and he waits for the Lord to come and meet with him. And when the Lord enters the picture, he has a question for Elijah. And that's the first thing we see here, is the divine interrogation. Look at verse 9. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you in this cave?'" Have you ever noticed in Scripture that whenever the Lord comes to his people, when he comes to his servants and he asks a question, there's often a veiled rebuke in that question. Do you remember when he came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? What did he say? He said, "Where are you? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? What is this that you have done?" Or to the prophet Jonah, when Jonah is upset that the Lord has been merciful to the people of Nineveh, he says, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" And when he comes and visits Elijah here on Mount Sinai, he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's a call for him to reassess his position, to explain his actions. I think it's kind of like the parent who walks into the kitchen and sees the little boy or little girl with their hand in the cookie jar when they know they should not be in the cookie jar. And the question goes something like this: "What you got there, Johnny? What you doing? What you doing, Susie?" As if the question itself is a rebuke. And usually when the Lord asks these questions, whether it's to Jonah, to Adam and Eve, or to Elijah, he will get a response. In the case of Adam and Eve, it's self-justification. It's blame-shifting. In the case of Jonah, or in the case of Job, when he asked Job the question, "Who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" Job responds with reverence and awe. And Elijah responds with a defense of his actions. In verse 12, he lays it out. He lays out his defense before the Lord. Now, you know that the prophets of Israel were called covenant prosecutors. You've heard that before. They often mediated between the Lord and the people, or they would give their message to the king. In Elijah's case, he gives his message both to the king and to the people. But he will tell them, he will lay out for them the case. This is how you have violated God's covenant. This is how you have fallen short of God's commands. And he breaks it down into three charges. He says, "Lord, they have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword." And then he adds this personal lament: "Oh, and by the way, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too." Now, these charges he brought against Israel were true. Israel had been faithless. They had been unfaithful. They had violated their covenant with God. In fact, I think you could argue that the Lord's withdrawal of Elijah from Israel into the wilderness, it was purposeful, is a form of judgment upon Israel. The withdrawal of his prophet from Israel is a form of judgment upon Israel. But that last statement, when he says, "Even I'm the only one left," is either mistaken or it is overstated. As the Lord will show him later, he is not alone. And I think implicit in Elijah's defense may even be a rebuke of the Lord himself, a veiled rebuke of the Lord. It's like he's saying, "Lord, I have done my part. I have been jealous. I have been exclusively devoted to the cause. And look at what he has got me. Now look at where it's got me. Now people are after me to take my life. Lord, have you done your part? Lord, have you done your part to fix this mess in Israel?" So I think Elijah here is a broken man. He's grieved by the people's rebellion. But there is perhaps a measure of disappointment with God, which stirs this feeling of isolation. He feels like he is the only one left. Do you ever have that feeling where I'm the only one standing for the truth? I'm the only one in my family that has any interest in the things of God. I'm the only one that has any interest in Christianity. Perhaps you have a coworker who ridicules you for your faith. You go to work and you work diligently. You don't take any shortcuts. And other employees are after you because you're making them look bad because of your good work ethic. So in his discouragement, it's like Elijah has already forgotten the past. All it took was just one evil woman to pull that loose thread and unravel his great victory. And I think the Lord has brought him to Mount Sinai to show him differently. Now it's important to note here that the writer of 1 Kings is drawing some parallels here. Do you know which character he's drawing parallels with? He's drawing parallels with Moses. Elijah is often called the second Moses. And here are a couple of examples. Moses encountered the Lord at Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. And here now the Lord meets with Elijah in the same place. Moses would see the glory of the Lord and hide his face, as would Elijah in the next few verses. The cave that Elijah takes refuge in, perhaps the very same place that the Lord put Moses, he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock as he showed him his glory. And now it would appear that he's doing the same thing with Elijah, perhaps even the very same cave on Mount Sinai as he shows him his glory. And just as the Lord reveals himself to Moses, now he graciously reveals himself to this discouraged, broken prophet who is grieved by the sins of his people, who has seen little fruit for his ministry, who just had an encounter with the spectacular glory of God on Mount Carmel. But now he needs a reminder, and we need a reminder, that God does not always move in the realm of the extraordinary. And we move here from this divine interrogation, secondly now, to the divine whisper. In this case, the Lord will not be found in the spectacular, but in the ordinary. So after hearing his defense, the Lord says to Elijah in verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." Now in the Old Testament, before the Lord would descend to meet with his people, his coming was often preceded by various signs, often very violent physical phenomena. So for example, in Exodus 19, as the people are gathering around the base of Mount Sinai, the Lord descends and there is thunder and lightning. The mountain is wrapped in smoke and fire. The people tremble. They're filled with this healthy dread for the majesty of God. And here now, as Elijah stands in the cave, similar signs appear, these violent signs of physical upheaval. There's a strong, powerful wind that lashes the mountain with enough force to break off large chunks of rock. This is a powerful, powerful wind. Now, I can imagine the noise was powerful. It was just deafening. I've not lived through any really violent storms like a hurricane. I've had my share of thunderstorms, I guess, but not lived through any hurricanes or earthquakes or any serious natural disasters, thankfully. But in a hurricane, I've heard and that the noise can be eerily deafening, frightening, as it whips through a city, as the wind whips around and through buildings. It can be just like this loud wail. Back in 2008, when Hurricane Ike reached landfall in the Gulf region, Hurricane Ike is the third costliest hurricane to make landfall in the United States, right behind Andrew's second, Katrina's first. Along the coast of Texas, there were mass evacuations. But in the small town of Surfside Beach, Texas, there was one resident who refused to evacuate. A 67-year-old man named Ray Wilkinson, an ex-Marine, described himself, this is him describing himself, as crazy and as an old hardhead. As he watched the frenzy of Hurricane Ike's arrival from the front porch of his apartment. So here comes Hurricane Ike descending on the coast of Texas. Ray sat out on his front porch, watching this, sipping a beverage, saying that he was more entertained than scared. He said, this is what he said, this is my comparison here, is that he said the wind gusts were so loud that he could hear little else. That he would watch all of these goodies float by. His own refrigerator floated by. His neighbor's Volvo floated by. And he sat there sipping his adult beverage, never scared, just entertained. And that kind of deafening, powerful, earth-shattering, mountain-crushing wind is what descends upon the mountain as Elijah watches. But just as Moses was protected in the cleft of the rock, so Elijah was protected. But the Lord was not in that mighty wind. And the Lord was not in the stunning earthquake that followed. The Lord was not in the scorching fire that followed after that. Where was the Lord? Verse 12 says, after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Literally, it was a thin silence, a tone of gentle blowing. So here the Lord is not in these spectacular displays of His glory like He was on Mount Carmel, the fire that came down of heaven. He's not in the wind, He's not in the earthquake, He's not in the fire, He's in this gentle blowing whisper. He's revealing Himself to Elijah as the God of mercy and grace, slow to anger, abundant in mercy and truth. Perhaps Elijah had grown accustomed to the extraordinary. Perhaps he was looking now for the extraordinary to be the normal course of events. But here the Lord's presence is displayed in a restrained, soft hush, like the Lord is saying, Elijah, I am with you, even if I am not doing the mighty things that you think I should. How many times do we think, Lord, it would be nice if you did such and such? Now, yes, the Lord can move in a spectacular manner. He can do whatever He wants. He can do as He pleases. He's the Lord. But He also moves quietly. It may be the still, quiet voice of the Spirit convicting us of sin as we lay on our beds at night. It may be the quiet hand of His protection as we travel on a busy highway. I saw this in action several years ago when I was working for my brother's painting business. And one day we were traveling from one job site to another. It was very hot, very humid, typical for a Greenville, South Carolina summer. And I don't remember why, but that day I was on the passenger side and my window was rolled up. And I think back and I don't know why my window was rolled up. It was a hot day. It should have been down. I don't remember if my brother was running the air conditioning or not. But as we passed through this intersection, we noticed that there were some maintenance workers on the side of the road who were doing some weed eating of some tall grass. And as we passed one of these workers, his weed eater hit a rock at the exact second that we drove by and took that rock and sent it right into the passenger side window, shattering it into 1,000 pieces. Now, I don't know if you could recreate that, even if you tried 100 times. But it was just exact, right on target, smashed the window in 1,000 pieces. Now, if my window had been down, which typically every other summer day it would have been down, that might have been me that got hit by that rock. It could have hit my brother. But that was an example of the quiet whisper of the Lord's gracious protection. And any time the Lord reveals Himself to His people, it is a gracious act. So we could call this the whisper of grace. The whisper of grace. Because this was the exact revelation from the Lord that met Elijah in his brokenness. It was the exact balm that he needed for his soul to press on. Now, it's not wrong for us to look for God to do miracles. It's not wrong for us to ask God to send down revival on our land. We should beseech the Lord to soften a cold, resistant heart of a relative or a friend. But we should not be so intent on the spectacular that we miss His ordinary, quiet working. Was it not in the hush, the quiet, the whisper of Gethsemane that our Savior agonized and then quietly submitted to the Father's will? When Christ hung on that cross, to the rest of the world, to the rest of that Roman world, that would have been seen as an ordinary, commonplace execution of a rabble-rouser who deserved it. Jesus was a rabble-rouser who just got what was coming to him. But what was ordinary and commonplace to them is the focal point of all redemptive history. When Christ hung upon the cross and He bore our shame and our guilt, this silent darkness descended upon Calvary. Do you remember that? The darkness descended upon Calvary, and in that darkness we hear the whisper of grace. As the Father turns His face away from His only Son, and Christ is truly put to grief, and that silence is broken only by His mournful cry of rejection, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And in that silent darkness, there is a great transaction that is taking place as the Son absorbs all of our debt and sin, and He is wounded for our transgressions, and He's crushed for our iniquities. And the great business of salvation is underway as He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might have righteousness. And the world considered Christ's death to be ordinary drivel. Foolishness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's the message of the cross that is foolishness to a world that is perishing. It is the stuff of the funny pages. But what is foolish and ordinary and commonplace to them is precious to us, for it is the very wisdom and power of God. How are you looking for the whisper of grace? You may think it's a very ordinary decision to come to Sunday evening service at Golden Isles. There's just a few people here tonight. For the rest of St. Simon's, what we are doing this evening may appear foolish, a waste of time, may appear a very ordinary thing, but yet we know that God can do extraordinary things through what everyone else appears to be unremarkable. Our choice to give money to a local missionary may be what purchases the Bible that leads to a great revival in a foreign land. The Lord may use a brief Christ-centered conversation that we have with a neighbor that helps them through deep waters, trials that they may be going through. The Lord is with us in those silent, unremarkable moments of our lives to do extraordinary things. Just as He dealt with Elijah, God does not have to appear visibly to be present. Even if we don't feel Him, He is there. He is working. He is working out His plan in unimaginable ways. Do not underestimate the whisper of God. Do not underestimate the whisper of grace. And Elijah hears that whisper. He knows that he's been in the presence of God. He wisely veils his face, just as Moses did. He stands at the entrance of the cave. The Lord repeats the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And the implication, I think, is that he should have answered this question differently the second time. But he again repeats the same answer. Does this mean that Elijah has missed the entire point of the demonstration? Is he still feeling that isolation? Well, after we hear the divine interrogation and the divine whisper, thirdly now we hear about the divine remnant. That even though Elijah feels broken and grieved by Israel's sin, the Lord has more work for him to do. As he says in verse 15, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." It looks as though judgment will descend on Israel after all for its rebellion. And Elijah's task is to get ready for that judgment. He has a job on the international front. He is to anoint Hazael to succeed Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was Israel's persistent adversary in Syria. And now he's to go anoint his successor Hazael, who would take over and again would punish Israel. That's on the international front. On the national front, he was to anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. And then on the spiritual front, he was going to anoint Elisha as his successor in the prophetic ministry. And each one of these agents of destruction would carry on the unfinished work of the preceding one. Jehu's work would supplement Hazael's work. So anyone who escaped the purge of Hazael would be dealt with by Jehu. And those who survived Jehu's slaughter would face spiritual judgment from Elisha. So there was a new political and religious order that was coming that would bring victory over Baal worship. And it was now Elijah's job to prepare the way for others. So this has been a form of divine counseling session with Elijah. And it ends here on this note of assurance. Remember, he said, "I am the only one that's left. I am the only one that is exclusively devoted to the cause of the Lord. Lord, what are you doing about this?" And now the Lord says, "No, wait, Elijah. You're not going to have to confront evil alone." He thinks he's an army of one fighting against the evil. But verse 18 says, the Lord says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So here, Elijah is actually fighting shoulder to shoulder with an army of thousands. That God in his mercy preserves a remnant. And here our attention is drawn to our Savior Jesus Christ. Because Israel had been unfaithful, without a doubt. Israel had been unfaithful. And their unfaithfulness pointed to the need for a faithful Israel. A sinless Israel. That perfectly obeyed God's commands. And that Israel would be a remnant of one. A remnant of one man. Jesus Christ would be the embodiment of faithful Israel. He would confront evil. He would be forsaken of God on the cross. And he is greater than Elijah. He could do what neither Elijah nor Moses could do. Neither Elijah nor Moses could take away the sins of the people of Israel. But that is what Jesus came to do. Only Christ could take away the sins of Israel and our sins. So in that sense, he is greater than Elijah. He is greater than Israel. So this seemingly unremarkable event on Mount Sinai points to this extraordinary, remarkable event that is to come. So God does not always move in the realm of the extraordinary. The majority of our service is in quiet, routine, humble obedience to God's will. And while our service may be routine, God's grace is never routine. The Lord is with us in those silent, unremarkable moments of life to do extraordinary things. Do not underestimate the whisper of grace as we pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to cherish what we have learned from your word, that you would stamp the reality of the risen Christ upon our hearts, that you would open blind eyes, and in your kindness you would draw us to repentance. And that you would advance the work of your kingdom this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.